we're ready. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, of course, to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I know we've already read these verses, but I'm going to read just the first five. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And, oh, Father, we thank you for this salvation that is so great. It's so great because it met a great need. It is so great because of a great Savior. And so, Father, please, show us what you want us to see in these words which you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. If we're going to live out more of God and less of me in 2023, then it's appropriate for us to see what the Bible says about God's role in our salvation. Who is this God we say we believe in? What has he done in the past for us? What is he now doing, right now, in the present? And of course, what will he do? What does he have in store for us? All of these things, as well as our proper response to who God is and what he has done for us, all of that we're going to discover in Peter's letters. And when I do a book study like this, I have to be careful of what I call the tiller effect. How many of you have ever used a rototiller in a garden? Everybody know what a rototiller is? It's one of those machines that you till up your garden with. When I use a rototiller, especially a rear tine tiller, and that's a tiller that has the blades in the back, I have to be careful not to push too deeply. If you push too hard or go too deep, what's going to happen? You're going to get into a rut. You're just going to dig yourself into a hole. Well, when I do a book study like this, I got to be careful of that. Because I know every word that's in here is important. And every word is inspired by God and has something to teach us. To use another metaphor, I like to suck the honey out of the honeycomb to get all that I can get. And I'm left with just the wax. You ever sucked on honeycomb? Amen. Man. Suck it on down there. Get all that honey out of there. You're left with the wax. Well, that's what I like to do. But we can spend forever in God's Word doing that kind of thing. So I want to begin today by identifying the characters that we see in these first two verses. We're only going to deal with the first two verses. And the first character that we see here is Peter. He identifies himself with the name that Jesus gave him instead of the name his parents gave him. His birth name was Simon or Simeon. His full name in Aramaic was Simon Bar-Jona, that is, Simon, son of Jonah, or some say his father's nickname might have been John, because Jesus addressed him in John 1:42. He says, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which John said meant Peter. Now, why is this significant? It's significant because of what Jesus said in Matthew 16. So I want you to turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, or that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." There is Simon, son of Jonah. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you," that is, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, "but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ or the Messiah. So this is significant. Peter's Greek name sounds like the Greek word Petra, which means rock. It signifies that he would be the foundation upon which Christ would build his church. This foundation of what the Father had revealed to Peter, that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that's what the church would be built on. In other words, Jesus was predicting that Peter would become Apostle Peter, and he would be part of the foundation upon which the church of Jesus Christ was built. We read this in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, this is written by the Apostle Paul, who is also a part of this foundation. And we've talked a lot about Paul in the last couple of years. We've not talked about Peter much. But Paul wrote, and he's writing to Ephesians. He's writing to Jews and Gentiles, and he's speaking particularly here to the Gentile Christians in that church. He says, verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So not only was Peter one of the first followers of Jesus, one of the original 12, he was an apostle. I'm going to talk about that just a little bit. But he was one of the first followers of Jesus, but he was also one of the three closest. Remember, there was Peter and who else? James and John. And it was these three that had the privilege of seeing Jesus transfigured or transformed on Mount Hermon. In other words, he caught a glimpse of the glory of Jesus, the glory that was covered over by Jesus' body, by Jesus' human flesh. Peter and James and John got a glimpse of that when that glory just kind of exploded out. But these three were also present during Jesus' passion prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, James, and John went with Jesus. While the others were away further, they were closer to Jesus. Of course, you know what happened then. They all fell asleep, right? Well, what else do we know about Peter? What's probably thought of first when you think about Peter? Most Christians, I think about Peter's denials, right? He denied him three times, and he did. Peter had real problems there with peer pressure, I think. Not just once, not just twice, but three times. And how did Jesus deal with those denials? After Jesus rose from the dead, he made breakfast for him. He made a fellowship meal. Three times Peter denied Christ, and three times Christ asked him to affirm his love. And three times Christ commissioned him to a ministry of caring for Christ's sheep. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, shepherd the sheep. You can read all about that in John 21. But there's more to be said about Peter. In Matthew 16:19 that I read, Jesus predicted that he would give Peter the keys to the kingdom. In other words, Peter would be the one to open the door to the kingdom of God and the salvation that came with it to Jews and to Gentiles. Jews first. He opened the door to the kingdom on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 when he preached the gospel. In Acts 8, he opened the door to the Samaritans. After Philip went to Samaria, the city of Samaria, and preached the gospel, they believed, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John went there and laid hands on the Samaritans, and they received the Spirit of God. So the kingdom was open to the Samaritan. Then, you know, in Acts 10, he opened the door to the kingdom and its salvation to the Gentiles in the home of Cornelius. So Peter had a significant role in the initial spread of the gospel. And along with this key came the authority to declare who would and who would not be forgiven. We find that in John 20, 22 and 23. So here you have Peter identifying himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So just think about that. A lowly Jew from Galilee was chosen to follow the Messiah. Then to become one of the inner circle. One who didn't know how to control his mouth. Even to the point of lying about Jesus. Denying that he even knew Jesus. Here was one that the Father had revealed the true identity of Jesus, that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He denied him. He saw his glory for a fleeting moment. Because of peer pressure, because of other factors, likely, he denied Jesus. Yet despite his failures, Jesus forgave him and restored him to intimacy with Jesus and sent him on one of the greatest missions ever as an ambassador for the King of Kings. And here in 1 Peter, we see him fulfilling his mission. He's feeding Christ's sheep. And as an apostle, he spoke with the authority of Jesus Christ. He had the authority to represent Jesus Christ because he was an eyewitness. He lived with Jesus for 3.5 years. He ministered. He saw the miracles. He saw the suffering of Christ, the death, resurrection, which was one of the requirements for being an apostle. And as an authoritative spokesman for Christ, he likely traveled extensively. Perhaps not as long or far as the apostle Paul did. We know from reading Acts that Peter began his apostolic ministry in Jerusalem, but he didn't always stay there. Acts 8 tells us, as I've already referred to, that he went to the city of Samaria in northern Israel. Acts 10 tells us he went to Joppa, which was on the coast of the Mediterranean, which was about 50 to 60 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And then from there he got that vision to go to Caesarea, 50 miles north up the coast, to where Cornelius was. So he traveled there, but he always returned to Jerusalem. However, at some point, he left Jerusalem and traveled. He left James, the half-brother of Jesus, in charge there in Jerusalem. But his influence was felt even in Greek Corinth. As you remember, Paul said, he was talking about the different cliques, the different groups there in Corinth. He said, some of you say, I follow Cephas, or I follow Peter. So he had some influence in Greek Corinth there. We also know that he went to Antioch in Pisidia. And what happened there? That's where Paul rebuked him. Here's one apostle rebuking another apostle. He rebuked him because, again, because of peer pressure, Peter, with still some of his flesh lingering on, was influenced by the Jews that had come into Jerusalem, and he didn't want to hang out with the Gentile believers there, and Paul rebuked him to his face. And eventually, we believe that Peter ended up in Rome, from which he probably wrote his two letters, and where he was martyred for Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do you know he wrote from Rome? Well, we don't know specifically, but in chapter 5, he refers to Babylon. And Babylon was likely a code word for Rome, because he wanted to protect the believers there who were under persecution. And tradition tells us that he was martyred upside down on a cross because he didn't feel he was worthy to suffer for Jesus and to die for Jesus the way Jesus did. So he asked to be martyred or to be crucified upside down. Well, that's Peter. See about that rototiller effect? I just got to be careful. So let's look at the second recipients here, or the second characters here, and that's the recipients. The ESV says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, the translations differ here. And we probably have at least four different translations out there. So you're going to have different translations. The translations read, the elect exiles of the dispersion, or pilgrims of the dispersion, or aliens scattered throughout. Or God's elect, strangers in the world scattered throughout, or to those who reside as exiles, or to those temporarily residing abroad. And some put the adjective elect or chosen at the beginning with exiles, and some put it at the end. The reason some put it at the beginning is because that's where the Greek has it. But the reason other translations put it at the end is to show that the following phrases deal with their entire existence as exiles or strangers and not just to their being chosen. Again, I'm tilling here, maybe too deeply, I'm sorry. But whichever way you translate this, the key is to understand their identity and God's activity. Their identity and yours is as someone personally chosen by God and made a stranger in this world. Whereas before, they were much at home in the world. They were much at ease. They were much a part of the world, the world system, and the world thinking, and the world philosophy. But now God has made them a stranger, an exile, a temporary resident. Someone not made for this world, but for another, for heaven. You were not made for this world. This world is not your home. There's a song we sing. I'm just tempted to just come on right out with that. This world is not my home. I'm just what? Passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't what? Can't feel at home in this world anymore. But Peter has something to say to us today. And to every follower of Jesus, no matter where they are on this planet. And the debate rages, are these Jewish Christians or these Gentile Christians? And I'll say yes. They're both. Probably more inclined to go that these are Jewish Christians because he quotes a lot of the Old Testament. But they're also Gentiles. Because of other things that are said in this book. Now let's look at the geography. So go ahead. We're going to go ahead and have a little slideshow here. Can you see that if I step out of the way? I think, is the podium in the way? No? Okay. All right, so here's the area. We have a PG cab. Listed for us here. Starts out with Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, or what we refer to as Asia Minor. This whole area is Asia Minor, but Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and then Bithynia, which is right here. Okay? Now, this is the bigger picture. This is the bigger picture here. Showing you this whole area right in here is where he's writing to. He is probably up here in Rome writing to this area right here. And this area right here is modern Turkey. Okay, here's modern Turkey. And it encompasses that whole area that we're talking about. Rome is over here. And we have this area down here, and you can see Cyprus is familiar to some as well. Now, I want you to see, this is the Roman Empire. This is the Roman Empire, and you have the whole boundaries and perimeters of the Roman Empire until it collapsed. The Roman Empire, or territory, by the time of Julius Caesar, 44 BC, that's all the purple. Julius Caesar had conquered all that. Then you have the Roman territory by the time of Augustus Caesar. This is around AD 14. This would be when Jesus was born. Okay, so you have now the green. You add all this green. So then the Roman territory by the time of Trajan, which is AD 117, which is now after Peter wrote. So you have the red extended a little bit, which is not a whole lot more. So all of this area then now is governed by Rome. How'd the gospel get there? How'd the gospel spread into the different parts? I want you to look at some texts here. This is interesting. We're going to come back to this, so don't turn out all the lights. But let me see here. Acts chapter 16. Turn to Acts chapter 16. There's something very interesting here. Who was the other great missionary? Or I guess we might even say, who was the first great missionary that spread the gospel? Louder? Paul. Okay, so Paul. Now, it says in verse 6. Let's go back and... let me see here. Let me just go back here. Okay. Verse 6 of Acts 16. When they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. Okay, so now we're talking about this area right in here. They went through the area of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So they're here, and they're forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they came up to Mysia, okay, now where is Mysia? Okay, so here's Paul. He was down here in Lystra, and he went to Iconium, and up here to Phrygia and Galatia, and they were forbidden to go take the gospel here. So they went, and it says they came up to Mysia. Okay, so they're right there. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. And you remember Bithynia was over here. They attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went to Troas. And when a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Whoops. Did I do something? All right. Wow. Ooh, I got power over your... All right, maybe not. Okay, so they're over. Whoa, I didn't do that. Okay, that's right, there's not. They're over here in Troas, and they get a, Paul sees a vision to come over here, so let me go back here. He gets a vision. He's right here in Mysia or Troas, and he gets a vision, what we call the Macedonia call, that says, come and help us. Come and preach the gospel. So they determine that they were going to go over here and preach the gospel, go west instead of go east, which they tried to go to Bithynia and Asia, but the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't let them. Now, my question is to you, you've thought about this, you probably haven't. Let me put this thought. How'd the gospel get here? How'd the gospel get here? Now turn to Acts chapter 2. Peter's writing to those to whom the gospel was preached. 1:25, he says, the good news has been preached to you. But how? How'd it get there? Acts chapter 2, what happened on the day of Pentecost? Who were there on the day of Pentecost? Look at verse 8. Acts 2:8. How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia. So we're talking about over in this area. Okay? Then let me see here. Judea, of course now we're down here in Jerusalem or in the area of Jerusalem, and Cappadocia. There's Cappadocia. That was one of the places that Peter was writing to. And Pontus. Okay, Pontus we already saw was here, up here, next to Bithynia. And Asia, right here. And parts of Libya. Libya is going to be over... Libya is up North Africa, right? Yeah, okay. Yes, okay. Then we've got belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome. You got visitors from Rome right there. They're over here in Jerusalem. And Arabians. That's way over here. So, Cretans and Arabians, and I'm done. That's how the gospel got. The Jews that were there in Jerusalem heard the gospel preached by Peter. How many got saved? 3,000 got saved. And they didn't all stay there in Jerusalem. They all, or a lot of them, went back home. And they went back home with what? Good news. The good news that they had heard. So, you have Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's not an apostle of his own making or doing. He belongs to Christ. He's commissioned by Christ. And you have these elect exiles, these exiles chosen by God, these strangers in this world, these pilgrims, these temporary residents in this dispersed area. Now there's three more characters here in verse 2. Three more distinct persons. You have God the Father, you have the Spirit, and you have Jesus Christ. The Father is called such only three times in the letter. Verse 2, verse 3, and verse 17. The Spirit is mentioned next least. And Jesus Christ the most. And never only as Jesus. It's always Jesus Christ. Sometimes he's referred to as Lord. Verse 3. Verse 23. I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 3. And we're going to deal with verse 2 more next time. That's why this is part 1 to the message title, God's Role in Your Salvation. We're going to deal with verse 2 next time. But I wanted to call your attention to who is involved in your salvation. God the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 2, the last sentence in verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Without the work of the triune God, there will be no peace. There will be no grace. With this three in one God, grace and peace can be multiplied every day to you and to us as a church. You believe that? This is not just initial grace and peace. Because he's actually, this is kind of a prayer. May grace and peace be continually multiplied to you. So what are some conclusions or applications that we can make? Let me give you about four. If Jesus Christ, here's the first one. I love this. If Jesus Christ can transform Peter, believe that he can do the same for you. Some of you may still be haunted by your past, what I call the coulda, woulda, shouldas. And I feel for you. I'm there. I understand. But I don't read anywhere where Peter ever shared any of that in his letters. He's not like Paul, who testified to his past. Peter doesn't mention, he's a Christ denier. He's a lying Christ denier. He's a person prone to peer pressure. He didn't mention any of that. If Jesus can change this Christ-denying liar into a proclaimer of truth, just think what he can do for you. If Jesus can take a lowly fisherman and promote him to a king's ambassador, there's no limit to what God can do for you and with you. No limit. In other words, don't focus on your past failures. Focus on Jesus and his power to transform. Focus on your present life of faith and your service to God now. That's what I believe Peter was focusing on. He was commissioned by Christ to feed his sheep, to care for the sheep, to shepherd the sheep, to care for the little lambs. And that's exactly what he's doing here as he writes. And I'm sure Peter changed his attitude and his ways after Paul rebuked him. I really think he was not the same person. And what a difference. What we sang about, the death and resurrection of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit can make in your life. The blood of Jesus Christ does cleanse us from all sin. The blood of Christ makes us right. We've been chosen for the sprinkling with His blood. Even to focus on your past failures instead of God's grace and peace to you is the wrong focus, because it's on you. Right? Oh, Lord, I'm not worthy. Oh, Lord, I've really blown it. Oh, Lord, I've just screwed. Oh, Lord, I know. Oh, Lord. Even the focus on your past failures. Accept God's forgiveness and move on. And I know that's hard. It's easier said than done. I understand that. I had one of Jenny's guests that came last week talk to me a little bit afterwards, and he has a testimony to share. And one of the he was a real sinner, okay. And he made this statement, and I've heard this said so many different times. I had to come to where I have to forgive myself. I understand that terminology, but that's not biblical terminology. We accept God's forgiveness of us, and we move on. We believe God's forgiven us. His grace is greater than our sins. Look what he did to Peter. Look what he did. We often say, look what he did for Paul. Yes, Paul's a great transformation, but look what he did for Peter as well. More of God, less of me. Second application, I think, is what Peter says in his letters is foundational to what you believe. It's a foundation. You can trust it. You can build your life on what Peter said. You can use this to strengthen your faith. And we're going to get into some wonderful things about what Peter says to strengthen your faith. And he begins in these first opening verses with the trying of your faith. And I know y'all are going through trying of your faith. Well, Peter understands that, and he's going to address that. And so what he says here is foundational to your faith as a follower of Jesus, and it carries the authority of Jesus Christ with it. Peter has the same authority as Paul or John or any of the other apostles. He received that authority from Jesus according to Matthew 28:18, when Jesus said, all authority is given to me, and now you go, make disciples. And how do we know he got it right? How do we know that we can trust what Peter says? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. John chapter 16, Jesus was predicting, promising the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So when the Holy Spirit came, he took what was Jesus's and gave it to the apostles. And then what did they do with it? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. That's why you can rely on what Peter says. These are words from God's wisdom, not human wisdom. And it comes with authority. Peter's commands here, I think I said there were about 30 commands. Peter's commands are Christ's commands. What Peter teaches is what Christ wants you to know. Third application is God will get the gospel to people everywhere in his time and his way. He told Paul not to go to those particular areas, but the gospel got to those areas. And I've heard some amazing stories about how God gets the gospel where He wants it. I just read one recently about Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel, some of you might know, was an agnostic or maybe an outright atheist. And he heard the gospel, got saved, he became a pastor of a church. And he went to speak to somebody in his, he worked for a newspaper. He went to speak to somebody in the business office in the newspaper and thought God was telling him to share the gospel. And he shared the gospel with this guy, and the guy didn't receive it. The guy said, "You know I'm an atheist. You know I don't believe this stuff." Well, he's pastoring a church later, and some fella comes up to him. This is about 3 or 4 years later, comes up to him, shakes his hand, says, "I just want you to know I thank God for the influence you've had in my life." And this fella came to know the Lord through Strobel. He says, "Well, how was that?" He says, "Well, about 4 years ago, I was in the newspaper office, and I was working on the tile in the office, and you came in and you were talking to somebody there and telling them the gospel, and they didn't believe it, but I heard it when I was on my knees and I believed it." Years ago, decades ago, I had a friend of mine in Marshville told me the same story, that he and another one of his elders went to preach the gospel to this woman, and they were sitting in her kitchen and they preached the gospel to her. And she didn't receive it. But come to find out, there was a young lady in the bedroom next to the kitchen who heard the gospel and got saved. And you see, God gets the gospel where He wants it. The fourth application here. And Ruby's going to come because we need to wrap this up, but growing in your intimacy with God will involve all three persons of the Godhead. We're going to talk about the Trinity, the Triunity, this three in one, one in three, or I'm sorry, three in one, one divine being in three persons who can be known personally. Related to personally. And they're all three involved in your salvation. And that's why they're all three worthy of our praise. So the praise team's going to come, and we're going to stand and sing this last song, Praise the